All right. Good morning, everyone. Do you ever just kind of wonder, like, am I doing the right things with my life? You know, am I giving myself to the right things? Am I focused? Am I on target? I've often thought of it as, you know, sometimes I would like to just have an angel of God appear at the foot of my bed to you know, just tell me. It's like, Steve, I have this message from God. You're not doing the right thing. Here's what you should be doing. Or you are doing the right thing. Good job. Or, you know, to just have some kind of a reassurance or direction given to me. And I don't know. I just feel like it's like, man, if I could just be right on, just feel like my life would really count for something, that my life would be spent on the right things. And I think of if we were all that way, if each one of us was just focused on living the life that God has for us, and if we were just kind of right smack in the center of God's will for our life, it's like, how would God use that? How would that play out in our lives, in our church? How would that play out in our community? If every Christian in El Paso was just right smack dab in the center of God's will, what would that look like? Like, wow, that would probably be really radical. You know, there'd be a lot of stuff going on, and there'd probably be a lot of stuff that'd be going out from El Paso and impacting other places. And so that's really fun to think about, but it always kind of comes back to me. It's like, okay, but what's that look like in this person's life? And so that's something I think about quite a bit. And often I tend to just get off track and lose focus and just kind of be like, wow, what am I doing? You know, just drifting through life. And so I just want to always be kind of readjusting and getting back on course. And so I was thinking about John 17. We call it the Lord's other prayer. It's not the Our Father who art in heaven prayer. It's another prayer of Jesus's, and it's a really long, significant passage. And in it, I feel like it gives a little bit of a snapshot of Jesus's heart. Gives us a picture of what he's passionate about. I think of times that I've prayed with people and how when they pray, you really get a glimpse of, you know, what they're thinking about, what's important to them. If you just talk with someone, it's not the same. If you just talk with someone after church, you know, it's like, oh, what do you think about Tony Romo's back? And, you know, oh, well, I think he's going to be all right, or I don't think he should play, or, you know, and we have thoughts on things. What do you think about the World Series? And, well, I think the right team won, or, you know, it can be real superficial. But when someone prays and they're like, oh, God, help me with my marriage and help me to be humble and help me not to get angry, it's like, oh, I can tell what's going on in your life. You know, that's the stuff that's on your heart. That's the stuff that you're wrestling with. And so in this passage, Jesus is just about ready to be arrested, and it's just about ready to go to the cross. And so really this is at the very end of his ministry. And as he prays, you get to see what's on Jesus' heart. And I feel like for me, that's an indicator of, it's like, this is what I should be doing. The things that are on his heart are the things that should be on my heart. The things that he really cares about is stuff I should really be caring about. And obviously, there are a lot of other verses that would be helpful, but this is just one I was thinking about, one passage that I was thinking about that just helps me focus on stuff that's important in life. So let's pray and we'll take a look at that. Lord, we do just ask that you would bless this time here. God, we want to live our lives in a way that's fruitful. We want to just have this time count for something. You created us. It says in Ephesians 2:10 that you created us with good things that you have for us, things that you have planned for us that you want us to do, things that you want us to accomplish in our lives. And God, that could be all kinds of things. It could be just selling everything and giving it to the poor. It could be going off and being a missionary in another country. It could be being right in the place we're at right now, right in the job that we're at, doing the things that we're already doing. But whatever it is, God, we don't want to miss your will for our lives. We want to walk right dead center in your plan, because that's the plan that will make a difference in this world. That's the plan that will make the best use of our lives. Now, someday we're going to be able to just kick back and enjoy eternity with you, and and really experience just the fullness of your goodness. And in this life, there's an element of, well, things are broken here. Sin has come into this world and it makes it a hard world. It makes it hard for us to live our lives in complete enjoyment. And God, I think the best thing we can do is to have the joy of following you, live in the joy of having our life count for something that is more than ourselves. And so I pray that you would just help us as we look at this passage, just to capture your heart and then to be able to apply that to our own lives as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So let's start off looking at this prayer. Again, it's from John 17. There are three sections to the prayer. Jesus first prays for himself, and then he prays for the disciples, and then he prays for others who would believe, or other Christians, or the church, you could say. So he prays about his own life. Starts off in John 17:1, says, as Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. And so there are a number of interesting things in this passage. One thing I find is interesting is just a lot of his prayer is he's praying stuff to the Father that really the Father already knows. You know, Father, the time has come. You granted him authority over all people. You know, he's just very relational in his prayer. He's just talking to God about the things that are on his heart. In this particular section, he doesn't really ask for very much. He really just asks for one thing, and he asks that he would be glorified. And that's kind of interesting. He asks that he would be glorified, that then Jesus would glorify the Father. And so when I think about the word glorify or the word glory, it's like, it's just a little bit of a weird word, right? It's like, what's that mean? And I had lunch with a friend one time who's also a pastor, Kathleen and I, with him and his wife, and he was really excited. He was going to speak at some conference on the topic of the glory of God. And so he was all passionate. He had thought about it and studied it, and he's more of an intellectual person. I'm kind of simple. I like things boiled down to the basics, you know, just real simple. So he's like, so Steve, tell me, what's your definition of the glory of God? I'm like, I felt really stupid because I knew right away what I thought in my head. I'm like, well, it's kind of God's shininess. And he's like, yeah, I guess I could kind of see that. And that's still how I think about it. I'm not exactly sure what his definition was, but it's similar. It's that which kind of makes you look at God and stand in awe, which works with shininess, right? It's like, wow, that's shiny. You know, it's like, it's the thing that you're just like, man, he's so amazing. That's his glory. And so when we glorify God, that we're making him really shiny. We're making, it really stands out in the eyes of people. And so what Jesus is asking here is that he would be glorified, that would bring glory to the Father, that he would really stand out. As he's going to the cross, that he would make God really stand out. And that's what happened, right? He went to the cross, and we look at Jesus, and we look at the Father, and we're like, wow, man, that's incredible what he did for us on the cross, that he would die on the cross for our sins, that someone who's completely innocent would suffer and die for others so that they could be forgiven. I mean, that's amazing. It makes you look at Jesus and look at the Father and be, wow, incredible. And so for our own lives, I think this would be my goal, that my life would glorify God. I'm a little uncomfortable saying, God, glorify me, like Jesus prayed. Jesus can say that. I'm going to be a little more politically correct with it. It's like, God, glorify yourself through me, through my life. I feel comfortable with that. So again, if we use my definition, it's like, God, make yourself shinier. Your shine through my life. And there's an element where I can just pray that, you know, it's like, okay, God, make me glorify you. But there's also an aspect of where there's stuff that I can do that makes a difference in that. I think there's stuff that I can do that really dims the glory of God, that tarnishes it. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Think of this verse as how God has put his Holy Spirit in us. And the Holy Spirit is sealed inside of us. It's this gift, he's in there permanently. And I think we can grieve the Holy Spirit when our life doesn't match the life that it should. And so I guess I picture it's him kind of being inside me going, oh, I don't want to be here. You're taking me places I don't want to go. We're not living a life that glorifies God. We're living a life that is life that dims God. Romans 4:24 says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is an interesting passage. What he's saying is, among the Gentiles, among kind of the non-Christians, technically the non-Jews of the time, and God's name is blasphemed because of the way that you're living your life. And I think what a picture of Christianity today. You know, as Christians, we should be glorifying God, right? People should look at us and be like, wow, we really see God at work through you. And instead, the image that we have or the image that we project on God is one that's dimmed. You know, maybe like this verse that God's name is blasphemed because of us instead of God's name is honored because of us. You know, so many people have a view of Christians as Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. And that's kind of the cultural view. That's how Christians, how we've presented ourselves to the world. And so if we take that down to the individual level, it's like, well, I want to live a life that glorifies God. As we all live that life, God's glorified. And the world looks at it, it's like, wow, look at how God's at work in these people's lives. And so we want to be careful that that's the type of life that we're living. A couple other neat verses, Romans 8:30. It says, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. The work that he's already done in you is a work of glory. He's already made you shiny. He's made you into a new creation. He's already done something amazing in you that people can look at you and say, wow, that's amazing. How God has forgiven this person. How God has changed this person's life. And then I think sometimes we tarnish that, though. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What a picture there. We're becoming more and more Christ-like. We're becoming more and more like Jesus with ever-increasing glory. That should reflect our lives. That people look at our lives and more so they're like, wow, he's becoming more and more like Jesus. Wow, I'm just more and more drawn to God by looking at this person's life. And I think sometimes what happens though is we live our lives in a way that's not really reflective of that. We're like, well, I have freedom in Christ. I can do whatever I want. And that's okay. God's going to forgive me. And we live our life in a way that sometimes diminishes people's view of God. You may have seen this picture. It was about 2 years ago. There was a fresco. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but it's a painting that's on the wall. I think this was of a monastery or something like that. And the painter's granddaughter gave some money to this monastery and said, hey, I'd like to have this painting that my grandfather did. I'd like to have it restored, you know, so it looks sharp again. And so there's this little old lady that was volunteering there, and she was in her 80s, and she was an amateur artist, and so she thought that she would help out, and so she started touching it up, and, you know, just every little detail, trying to repaint it, and this is what she ended up with. And so she turned Jesus into an Ewok or something. I don't know. I use those words carefully, because I'm like, I can't say she turned Jesus into an Ewok, because it's just yuck. It's like, I didn't want to diminish Jesus, right? But that's exactly what the picture does. It diminishes Jesus. And I don't want to do that with my life. And some people do that with their lives. And It's like, man, I want to live a life that glorifies God, that makes him look awesome as he is, that doesn't detract from him, or that doesn't make people look at me and be like, oh, if that's what Jesus is like, I don't want any of that. And so that would be one thing I would take from this passage is, you know, it was really on Jesus' heart to glorify the Father, to be glorified and to glorify the Father. And so for my own life, that's something that needs to be on my heart, that I want to live a life that glorifies the Lord. So the next section, Jesus prays for his disciples. Starting in verse 6, says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and now they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the power you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, talking about Judas, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. A lot of interesting things there. It's a little hard to read. It's kind of one of those passages that's helpful to read through it a number of times. One thing stuck out to me is a bit of a side note, but it's really interesting in that passage. Jesus speaks very, very highly of the disciples. He has a view of them that's very different than my personal view. If I were to give a take on my disciples, you know, I might be like, well, you know, there's doubting Thomas, and which came after this statement, right? And they all fled when Jesus was taken away. One person running away naked because someone grabbed his robe and he was so anxious to get away. I mean, these aren't super stellar guys. You know, I might think of, you know, some of the dumb things that Peter said and did. And that would perhaps be my view of these guys. And these are some things that Jesus said. He says, they have obeyed your word. Said, I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Glory has come to me through them. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. It's like, wow, that's really fascinating. I think sometimes we can go through the Christian life feeling like failures and feeling like we don't measure up and feeling like we could never measure up. God had done a work in these disciples. God had changed them and made them into new creations, just like he does for every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And they were changing and they were growing, and Jesus looked at them and he's like, these guys are doing great. Even though they still had problems, even though they weren't perfect, even though they were still going to do some really dumb things, even in, you know, the next few hours after Jesus said this. Jesus isn't just putting a positive spin on it. This is how he thought of them. And I think sometimes we think that Jesus could never think of us in a positive way, you know, because we know our sins. We know the stuff we struggle with. I think this is really amazing. So, total side note. When I look at the stuff that Jesus prayed for the disciples, this is the stuff that stands out. It says, protect them. It says that they may be one. We'll talk about unity in the next section. Again, in verses 15 and 16, he says, protect them from the evil one. He says, sanctify them by the truth. I want to focus on this protect them prayer. So here's the context. Is Jesus is about ready to leave, right? This is one of the things he praises. I'm about ready to leave. I've been protecting them, and I'm leaving, and we know now what happens afterwards, right? So Jesus goes to the cross. There is going to be extreme persecution, and the faith of the disciples, which has been wavering all along, even though Jesus speaks very highly of them, is going to be put to an extreme test. And I think of this a lot like parenting, where it's like we have 8 kids. Our oldest is 21, and so for the older 3 or so, you know, it's our job of raising them is pretty much done. We've trained them, we've built into them, we've helped them learn scripture, we've taken them to church, we've tried to be good examples for them, we've coached them, you know, we've done all this stuff, and now they're going away. And they're going to be on their own, and they're going to have to make their own choices. And I think it's with this heart that Jesus is praying. He's like, okay, you know, Father, I've been watching over these guys, and now they're going to have to go through some really tough stuff. Protect them. Not just like keep them healthy and, you know, keep them safe from persecution, but spiritually. You know, that's the most important thing for us with our kids. I really don't care what my kids do with their lives. I don't care if they become musicians. I don't care if they become doctors. I don't care if they become garbage men and women. It doesn't really matter to me very much. You know, the important thing to me is that they continue to follow the Lord. And this is what Jesus wants for his disciples. This is what I think he wants. I think that's the protection he's wanting, is, you know, help them stay true. Help them to continue following you. I think of just, even in our own church in the last year or two, just, it's like, oh, it's so hard for people to just keep following the Lord. And I see people that have fallen away, and I see people that have just been extremely disuniting, and people who have fallen into various sins, and people whose faith is just like the wrestle is like at an all-time high. I think we need to understand that we are in a real battle. We're in a real battle to stand strong in our faith. And we need to be praying that God would protect us. And we need to be set on continuing in his ways. And just one little practical thought here. One thing we try to impress on our kids is, I think we can be afraid of some colossal failure on our part. You know, kind of like, okay, whatever I do, I don't want to commit adultery. Whatever I do, I don't want to, you know, fall away from the Lord in some particular way. Whatever your fear might be, I don't want to lose faith. There's some doubts that I have, and I don't really want to think about them too much because I might decide that God's not really there. You know, we have these wrestles, and we worry about these big, colossal failures or mistakes in our lives. And I think the thing that we need to understand is that it's the daily choices that set the course of our lives. And I think, like with our kids, it's so easy for them to be like, well, I can do this thing and it doesn't really matter. I could not have a quiet time. I could not go to church. It doesn't really matter. And in a sense, you're like, yeah, it really doesn't. You're okay. There's freedom in Christ. And what we try to communicate to them is, yeah, but it's those daily choices that set you on a course. And so for me, you know, I want to pray that I continue in his ways, but boy, I also want to be really careful. I want to make choices daily that put me in a good spot. I want to pray for protection, but like it says in 1 Peter 5:8, you know, you be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I understand that there's a spiritual foe that we face, and all means, it's like, God, help me. But there's this other aspect of be self-controlled and alert of there's a lot of helping that can happen just in my own choices. To follow him the day to day, my daily choices set the course of my life. In the next section, Jesus prays for all the believers. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. And so the thing that jumps out to me here is these parts about unity, that all of them may be one. May they also be in us. May they be brought to complete unity. And remember, again, that was in one of the previous sections too. And it seems like Jesus' heart there for his followers is that they would have this level of unity. And not just, you know, that they would get along, but that they would be radically united together. And the reason I say it's radical is because he talks about it as if someone would walk into their midst and look at their unity and be like, wow, God must really be real because look at how much these guys love each other. That's a pretty radical level. You know, I feel like in our church, I love our church, and I love just, you know, like afterwards, everybody hangs out and talks. I've been at churches where it seems like there's like no connection between the people. It's like sometimes the people just come to maybe hear a really gifted speaker or something, or to hear the music, and then they go. And they come and check the box, and then they leave. And I appreciate, you know, people come and they connect, and it's like, wow, I feel like we're really good in that. But when I read what Jesus just said, it's like, well, we're not there. I mean, that's like a crazy level. It's hard for me to even imagine what that would look like, but obviously it's something that we need to strive for. And so I want that to be my prayer, but I want that to be a focus in my life too, that I would live a life of radical unity. Obviously that runs very counterculture to Christianity in America. The way church typically works is, you know, you go to church until you get offended. Or maybe you can work through a few offenses, but then after a while, it's like, yeah, okay, I'm out of here. And, you know, I've been going to church since I was born, I guess. And, you know, through the years, I've just seen a lot of division over some of the silliest things, you know. The church I grew up in, you know, it's, someone's like, oh, we think we saw the pastor smoking out in his driveway. It's like, I don't know, as a kid, I was like, who cares? You know? And I understand that someone probably needed to talk to him or whatever, but really? That's worth destroying the church over? You know, people that are, I don't like this song. And they keep playing it. And I've told them that I didn't like it, and they keep playing the song. It's too loud. I keep telling them to turn it down. It's like, seriously? We can't be more united than that. But that's hard, isn't it? I mean, it's easy when we look at someone else and like, they just need to grow up. But when it's something that's important to us, oh man, that's really challenging. So how can we be united at this radical level? I think that's challenging. One thing is I think we need to break out of this cultural Christianity, and there needs to be this level of commitment to one another. I mean, we see that for sure throughout the book of Acts, through the early church, that there's this incredible commitment to one another. And now we talk about commitment, and it sounds almost cultish or something, but how do you have radical unity without being committed to one another? I don't know how that's possible. I think about like with dating, you know, a man and a woman go out on their first date and the whole thing is, it's dating. It's, I don't know, you know, I'm evaluating the situation. Is this going to work? Are we going to have a second date? do we want to move forward with this relationship? Do we want this to be a serious relationship? You know, eventually they start thinking about, do I want to be committed to this person? Because up until they get married, there's this, always this kind of, I'm going to pull out. But I don't know how you have radical unity until you're like, I'm committed to you. You know, short of blasphemy or something, it's like, I am committed to you. I don't know how to have extreme unity without that level of commitment. And that's just, it's so rare in the church in America. It's just so easy to just, you know, someone offends us, someone hurts our feelings, someone doesn't say hi to us. Like, I'm out of there. So I think there needs to be a radical level of commitment, something that seems radical, at least compared to our culture. Needs to be a willingness to yield at times. You know, sometimes we need to say, it doesn't have to be my way. It doesn't have to be the music I like. It doesn't have to be preached in a certain way. There needs to be this willingness of, oh man, I'm 100% sure I'm right here, but I'll yield. We've got to have that. We've got to have that. And I think God's really protected us in that. But boy, it's a level. It's when commitment gets hard, right? It's easy to be united with your spouse until you have a fight, until you have a disagreement. Well, and then someone's got to yield. Or you get separated or divorced, or you just live in separation with a wedge in your relationship. You know, same thing in the church. You know, someone needs to yield. And I need to be willing to let that be me. We need to have hard conversations. And I think as a church, we've done great being united. Sometimes I do feel like it could be a little bit at the level of just a lot of bearing with one another. And there's a healthiness in bearing with one another. But sometimes we need to actually work through things and have some hard conversations. And talk to people that offend us. You know, sometimes I'll hear someone say, oh, well, I don't like this person because they do this all. It's like, icky, you know, you need to work through that. Well, I'm okay. No, you're not okay. You know, you need to go talk with that person. And you need to have a hard conversation and work through these things. So when someone offends you or sins against you or there's a misunderstanding that's gnawing at you, when you can't peacefully just let something be like, no, it's okay, it's no big deal, then it's disuniting, and that's something you need to work through. In doing that, I think one thing that's super important is sometimes I think people will feel like, I know the right thing is that I should go talk to this other person that offended me. And what we think is they're not going to respond well. And so I'm not going to do it. And so one thing that I think is helpful is if we just make a commitment to, you know what, I love them and I care about God enough that I'm going to do this right thing that God has led me to do and leave their response to them. I'm always so impressed whenever there's a hard conversation that happens in the church and one person talks to someone else about the offense. Almost always, the offender has a great response. And they see their fault, and they apologize, and there's restoration and healing. That's so important. That has to happen in a church, or we just can't have good, healthy, deep relationships. I think we need to be committed to speak well of one another. Speak well of one another, and don't gossip about each other. That's hard to do, isn't it? Because we think certain things, you know? Like, oh, this person's kind of this way. And we just really want to share that with someone else. And I catch myself doing that. It's wrong. And again, we can go back to Jesus and remember Jesus' view of the disciples. Wasn't that fascinating? I mean, to me, it's like, I really don't think he was trying to paint a rosy picture. I think he really viewed them that way. And that's the way we need to view each other, not by all our faults, but by our strengths by God at work in our lives. You know, if we have that view, then we can, you know, it's just like in marriage when, like, well, don't focus on all the faults. You know, focus on their strengths. There's a reason you married this person, because you love them and there are good things about them, right? And same thing in the church. You know what? We have all kinds of different personalities. We have all kinds of different leanings. We have people who are white collar and people who are blue collar and people who are very well educated and people who just don't really care about that. You know, and that's okay. People who are rich, people who are poor. That's okay. But in that, we've got to be committed to working through our differences and to thinking highly of one another. See each other by our strengths. I have a relative that my whole life just rubbed me the wrong way. And I think maybe just a year or two ago, I started thinking about it. It's like, she's really a pretty good person. She has done a lot of neat things, and God just started changing my view of this person, and that's the truth. God had done a lot of cool things in her life. The last thing I want to talk about is just, there's this common theme in the passage that I want to highlight, and that's this theme of God's heart for the world. John 17:2, Jesus prays, says, "You granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those you have given him." That might give eternal life to those. He's thinking about other people. He's thinking about the world. In the second section, where he prays for the disciples, he says, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." He sent his disciples into the world. He's not just praying that the disciples would be protected. Remember, he prayed that they wouldn't be taken out of the world. Here he says that he sent them into the world. He wants them to be strong as they go out into the world. In section 3, it said, "May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." The world may believe. See, his heart there is for the world. John 17:23, "May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me." And in John 17:26, it says, "And I, Jesus, will continue to make you known." Again, we see this theme of making God known, of going out into the world. Jesus' heart here was not just, you know, okay, we'll just protect us and we'll have our little holy huddle and, you know, let's do everything just right and let's live our little perfect lives. But his whole heart for everything that he prayed for was that people would come to him, that people would find forgiveness, that people would enter into relationship with God. And so that's something that needs to be on our hearts as well. So may I live such that the world is impacted. God wants to impact this world, and that's why Jesus was to be glorified. Why does God need to be shiny? You know, why do people need to look at him and go, "Oh, wow"? Well, because he's trying to grab their hearts. He's trying to reach the world. That's why it's important that God's glorified. That's why it's important that Jesus is glorified. That's why it's important that his glory shines through our lives. Why is it important that he protects them? Well, because they're going out into the world. They're going out to reach the world. Why is it important that we're united? Well, because that's one of the ways, in this passage, it's the way, that the world sees God at work, that they see our unity. They're like, "Wow, God must really be real. Look at how much these guys love each other." And so that's his continuing heart. And so just to wrap it up, just a practical on this, on impacting the world. I guess in this passage, I get just kind of a sense of just live the Christian life. You know, you can impact the world by just living the way that God wants you to live. And I think that's really good. Of course, there are other passages as well that would say that we would go out into the world and go into all the world, that we would make a conscious effort to spread his message. And so just a small step in that is to just sow it. Every week we talk about just sowing seeds of the gospel, whatever that looks like. Just, you know, asking a coworker, "Hey, how can I pray for you?" Looking for opportunities to bring God into your conversation, into your lives as you interact with others. And then, again, Kathleen mentioned this parenting series that we're doing. We're really doing this for the purpose of reaching out. And we can use help as parents. We can always use help. You know, I could use help as a parent. There's always stuff that I could learn and grow in. But Kathleen mentioned we're gonna send some of these out through postcards and stuff. But you know what's really effective way of outreach is if you invite somebody. That by far is the most effective way of outreach. And so I just encourage you, just as a practical way of, you know, how can I share the truth of God with someone? Invite somebody to this. Just say, hey, you don't have to be like, hey, I've seen your kids and you need help with your parenting, and give them one of these. You probably want to be, hey, I know you have kids, and so I just want to invite you to this. And invite them, and, you know, when they come, we'll take that opportunity to share the gospel with them. We'll take that opportunity to build into their lives. And so it's just a real easy, practical way of reaching out and touching our community. Let's pray, and then the band's going to come up. We're going to do a couple more songs. Jesus, just thanks for your prayer there. And I love your heart. Thanks for caring about us. And you're just about ready to go to the cross, and you're worried about the disciples, and you're worried about those who would believe. And I love that. And thanks for your heart for the disciples and just how highly you spoke of them and thought of them. And it makes me just feel drawn to you, just as I should, as your glory is shining. And God, I pray that you would just help us to live in a way that reflects well on you, like that painting. God, we don't want to dim people's view of you. We want to let people see you shine, God, through our lives, through how you're at work in us and among us and in our love for one another. And so, God, as we just continually wrestle with what am I doing and why am I here and what should I be focused on, God, that you would just help us to remember some of these basic things of just following you and living our lives for you. And God, help us to just do well in these simple things. And I pray that you would lead us even more specifically as well. And so we thank you for this time here, and thank you for your love for us, and thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.